Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6. It's one of the minor prophets, right before the last book of the Old Testament. It's Zechariah before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6. While we have the theme going of texts related to Psalm 110, as I've said, we've already preached quite a while back now on Psalm 110 directly, but in this morning's sermon, Jesus quoted Psalm 110. As I said, it's the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. While we're on that track, I thought it would be good to open up a lesser known text that is akin, very much related to Psalm 110. It's a shame that it's lesser known, because it's a rich text. I'm titling this sermon, A Royal Priest and His Temple. A Royal Priest and His Temple. Zechariah. Well, this is a prophecy given when the Old Covenant people, the Old Covenant Temple in Jerusalem was already being rebuilt. This was after the Babylonian exile under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, and he was also the governor. So he was of David's line from the tribe of Judah. And it was under the leadership of Joshua, the high priest from Aaron's line in the tribe of Levi. There was this small group of exiles who had returned from the land of Babylon to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. The foundation had been laid, the altar had been erected again, but the work had been opposed and stopped by the enemies of Judah. And if you remember Haggai chapter 1, for instance, the people made excuses for their negligence, for doing minding their own business and their own affairs and forgetting about the half-built temple, until two prophets named Haggai and Zechariah were sent to renew the work. So we have two of our old minor prophet books named after them, Haggai and Zechariah. So now, at this point, the people of Judah are engaged once again in the work of rebuilding the temple, often called Zerubbabel's temple, because it's rebuilding where Solomon's temple had been destroyed. And now the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 6, verses 9 to 15, he's instructed to supervise a strange pageantry, a strange sort of picturesque ceremony. The Lord wants his people to know that their work of rebuilding the temple foreshadows, and it will actually lead to greater glory than they can imagine. So here in Zechariah 6, we see the prophecy of a royal priest and his temple. Let's read verses 9 through 15 of this text. Zechariah 6, starting at verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder or a memorial to them, to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and him, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This passage outlines pretty simply in the big picture of things. There's the picture enacted in verses 9 through 11, the picture enacted, and then the picture explained, verses 12 through 15. A picture is being set up intentionally by God to communicate a precious truth of days to come. We see the picture enacted, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 10, there's this donation from the returned exiles. It names these men who had recently arrived, apparently, from Babylon, returning to their homeland of Judah. And apparently they brought with them precious things like silver and gold, presumably to aid in funding the restoration of Judah, probably in funding the restoration of the temple. They're called the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. It says, take from them. Verse 11 makes it clear, you're to take from them silver and gold that they've brought. Take from them and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. There's details which aren't really important for our purposes here, but perhaps the house of Josiah was actually sort of a treasure house connected to the temple. But the wording here also, it's helpful to understand, the wording seems to sound a lot like certain sorts of documents we can find in the ancient Near East back then called requisitions. You know what a requisition is? A requisition is an official order laying claim to the use of property or materials. For instance, a king might send an official order, I'm sending this man to get this material from you for a specific purpose. It seems to conform to that sort of wording from back then. So take the silver and gold from these returned exiles, this donation from them, if you will, and go make something at the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. So, verse 11, we see the crown on the high priest's head. The crown on the high priest's head. He says, take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, this was a very strange and potentially, if misunderstood, upsetting picture for God's prophet to be doing this if it were not God's own word telling him to do it. Because remember, the offices of king and priest were kept distinct in Israel. They were to be kept distinct in Israel. The priests were from the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron. The kings were from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. And no one, not even, for instance, King Uzziah of David's line, who tried to do this at one point, no one, not even the king, could do the priest's job and enter the temple to offer incense, for instance. Remember, King Uzziah was struck with leprosy for trying to act like that. The king and the priest were to be separate offices, separate people. Entirely distinct. So why would God tell his prophet to place a royal crown that he just made on the high priest? Well, he's doing it as a picture, as is clearly explained here. We get to the picture explained in verses 12 through 15. First of all, we meet in the first part of verse 12, the man named Branch. The man named Branch. Say to him, say to Joshua once you've crowned him, and Joshua is the high priest, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. So apparently, this isn't about Joshua personally. He's being set forth as a picture of a different person. Behold, look, the man whose name is the branch. And immediately, when a man is spoken of whose name is the branch, this immediately tells us who this is. This is the Messiah that's to come. The branch was clearly a messianic title in the Old Testament prophets. Let me read you a few texts of that sort. Isaiah 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So all the big trees are being cut down in God's judgment on the land. But then, the very next verse, Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We know for multiple reasons, if you know your New Testament at all, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The branch who would be a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse that is seen to be cut off. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. The name of the Messiah would be the Lord is our righteousness. Similarly, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. That's interesting, by the way. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne, and the priests from the tribe of Levi will never lack a man to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices. How does that work when Hebrews says Levi's priesthood is done? Well, Zechariah 6 is about to tell us, of course, how the offices of king and priest will become the same office. And one last text is in Zechariah itself. In Zechariah 3, this title had already been used for the Messiah. Joshua the high priest was being addressed there symbolically as well. And Zechariah 3:8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign, a symbol. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes," that would be a complicated thing to explain, but the risen Lamb in Revelation is pictured with seven eyes to represent the seven spirits of God. "On a single stone with seven eyes I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day through the work of Christ." So Meredith Klein, he actually has some very good work on this text in Zechariah, and he says here, rightly so, "It is Joshua not in himself, but as a symbol of Christ, who is in view in both Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, 9-15. He goes on to say many modern commentators swerve to avoid that because of a naturalistic bias. They don't like typology and types being fulfilled from Old Testament prophecy. But the fact is, this is a picture of Christ, the branch. But it goes on. The next part of verse 12, we already saw the man named Branch as the picture is being explained, but now we see the final temple builder. The final temple builder. "For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." We'll see later why, or in what sense, the Messiah must branch out from his place in order to build the temple. That's strange language. But he is the final temple builder. You see, again, they were already building the physical temple in Jerusalem when this was being said. But something greater is being pointed to. Someone who would come, who would build the temple in somehow an even greater and more glorious sense. Somehow. And somehow, this effort of these little returned exiles to build this temple, somehow that effort would lead to this coming one who would do even greater work. Of course, we know from our perspective in history that if there had been no returned exile to Judah to rebuild the temple, to restore the worship of Israel there, to restore the covenant people in their land, there would be no Messiah born in Bethlehem. And there's many more things we could say to that effect. God was using the efforts of this feeble group of returned exiles to preserve the promised seed line and to prepare the way for the Lord to come. So we see a final temple builder here. And you have to realize this role of the Messiah, of the branch, as a temple builder, points to him as a king. Temple building was a royal function. David wanted to build the temple. The Lord did not allow him to, although he allowed him to make preparations. But Solomon built the temple as the royal son of David. Then when these exiles returned, Zerubbabel, though he was not king at the time, he was governor and he was in the royal line of David. And he supervised, again, the construction of the temple. Temple building was a royal function in the Old Testament. And so, and Zerubbabel is even sort of, he functions in the book of Zechariah as a prototype of Christ, as the builder of the great final, what you call the eschatological temple, if you want a big word there. But here, Joshua is selected as the type of Christ because of the work of a priest within a temple, going along with that role of king. And Zechariah already had been the symbol of the branch back in chapter 3 as well. And there's a climactic focus also, as Meredith Klein says here, on the priestly prerogative of heavenly association with Yahweh. The priest could approach the Lord, and we'll see why that's so important later in this prophecy. So we have a man named the branch, we have this man being the final temple builder, and then we have the priest with kingly glory. First part of verse 13. It says, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor." Now, actually, it'll go on to say then that there'll be a priest ruling, and so that's where I'm getting the priest part of this. But he's a priest with kingly glory. That's my emphasis at this point. Joshua the high priest is being crowned, so it's the picture of a priest receiving kingly glory. That's strange. But again, he shall bear royal honor. And that fits very well with Psalm 110, does it not? The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand, be enthroned, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Then down in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You are both king and priest. And then, you'll have to follow me pretty closely here because there's some translational issues in trying to decide which pronouns refer to who in the context. But we'll try to unfold this. We see not only the priest with kingly glory, but then we see the priest ruling from Yahweh's throne. Ruling from the Lord's throne. The priest ruling from Yahweh's throne. It says, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord," of Yahweh, "and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on," or some translate by, "his throne." Now, I'm saying that the "his" there probably refers to Yahweh. I won't die on that hill, but I think that's the best interpretation here. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on," or by, "the Lord's throne." Again, Meredith Klein says, the two royal distinctions attributed to the branch here, his right to the throne and his prerogative of constructing the temple, remind us at once of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and it's also in 1 Chronicles. The same two royal honors are the featured blessings promised in that dynastic grant. At the typological level, speaking of types, shadows of things to come, these royal promises were fulfilled in David's son Solomon and his successors. But Zechariah's prophecy looks beyond that to their ultimate fulfillment in the Messianic branch, that son of David, to whom it would be given to build an enduring house for God's name and the throne of whose kingdom God would establish forever. Now, what's Mr. Klein talking about there? Well, we have to turn to the text on God's covenant with David. Turn to 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, briefly. Verses 11 through 14. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 through 14. We're talking about, we're building up to seeing that the priest, he's a king priest and he's ruling from Yahweh's throne. First Chronicles 17, verse 11, God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." And verse 13 is important. You'll have to keep this in mind a minute later. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you," from Saul, "but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And Psalm 89 confirms for us that these promises were a covenant with David, and that this covenant was truly everlasting. Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And later on in that Psalm 89, it defines what forever means. It's as long as the sun endures and as long as the moon endures. That forever. Now, if you're just quickly reading 1 Chronicles 17 or 2 Samuel 7 about God's covenant with David, you might assume naturally at first that it's just talking about David's descendants like Solomon who built the temple, right? But are we to find the ultimate fulfillment of this covenantal father-son relationship in an unending dynasty of David's descendants? Or in the one everlasting reign of David's greater son? Well, the New Testament tells us it's the latter. In Hebrews 1, speaking of Christ and how much better he is even than angels, the writer to the Hebrews says, after he said that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, now the writer starts to quote the Old Testament as declaring God's promises to Jesus Christ. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" That's a quote from Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's quoting what we just read in the Davidic covenant. It's about Christ. Well, back in Zechariah 6, keeping that context of God's covenant with David in mind, that David's son would build an enduring house for God, and God would build up his throne forever. Back in Zechariah 6, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on," or by, "his throne." Whose throne? In this verse, I think it's the Lord's throne, as I said. Later in the text, we find that two persons are being mentioned, the Lord and the branch. The branch builds Yahweh's temple and sits on or by Yahweh's throne. Again, Mr. Klein mentions that regularly throughout the Bible, the exalted Messiah's reign is referred to as the throne of God. Messiah sits down on God's throne. And it is to these two, the Lord and his anointed, that the phrase in verse 13, "the two of them," refers. And as I said, you could translate this either on Yahweh's throne or by Yahweh's throne. Either option works well with the biblical imagery. So if you're following me here, if the royal priest is by God's throne, that can be seen as being enthroned at his right hand. We even see that, for instance, on a smaller scale in the Old Testament when Solomon has his mother Bathsheba come in and sit at his right hand. He sets a throne up there for her by his throne at his right hand. Or, if we should translate it on Yahweh's throne, if the royal priest is on God's throne, it agrees with the language of the book of the Revelation, which says that Jesus is the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne of God the Father. And it speaks of the New Jerusalem, for instance, as the location of one throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Either way, it works with the New Testament. Then further on in verse 13, we see the council of peace between Yahweh and this royal priest. The council of peace between Yahweh and this royal priest. It says, "There shall be a priest on or by his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Again, between who? Between the Lord and his anointed. NASB translates this, so he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. I think the NASB is correct in the first part of that, saying that he, the one who shall bear royal honor, is the priest on the throne. But I think the ESV is correct in saying the council of peace will be between them both. There's two people, or two persons, I should say, in this text. But it's not a king over here and a priest over here having a council of peace. It's one person. Remember, the high priest has a crown on his head. He's wearing a crown to picture this. The two persons in this text are the branch, the one who is both king and priest, and the Lord Yahweh, whose temple this man, the branch, will build. That was the most complicated part of this, so thanks for hanging with me. This word for council can be parallel to the idea of a covenant relationship. Psalm 83, verse 5, for instance. Those who counsel with one accord, they make a covenant together. And the concept of peace is often closely tied to the covenants. God talks about covenant of peace, Isaiah 54, Ezekiel 37. He speaks of his covenant with Levi in Malachi 2 as one of life and peace. So basically, there is this council or covenantal relationship of peace between the Lord and this special priest king. And it's also interesting that covenantal aspect is interesting because of how closely related Zechariah 6 is to Psalm 110, where it says Yahweh has sworn, he's sworn in a covenantal oath to the priest king, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There's that covenantal sort of language. Well, at any rate, here's the big picture. Another quote from Meredith Klein. He says, "What an astounding advance is marked by Christ's priesthood. It was the greatest privilege afforded by the Old Covenant cult, that is the Old Covenant worship, that the high priest might enter the earthly holy of holies, he alone, once a year, Hebrews 9:7, to stand and minister before the throne of God. But to Christ, the royal priest, is given to enter the true temple above, to be continually in the heavenly holy of holies, and the utterly astonishing thing, to ascend the throne and share in the glory of God between the cherubim." And he references Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. "In contemplation of this priest king, fairer than the children of men, arrayed in divine glory and majesty, the psalmist exalts, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Psalm 45, 6. He's quoting Psalm 45, which is also quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. "But of the Son," he says, not of God the Father, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." But there's one more piece to this picture that is explained. That's in verses 14 through 15. Notice the fellow builders from far away. The fellow builders from far away. Verse 14. "And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hem the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now don't misunderstand. There was no question that this would come to pass in the sense of God's decree. But God said it would happen through the instrumentation of his people obeying his voice in rebuilding the temple in their day. There are fellow builders from far away. This man named the branch, who is both the priest and the king, he will build the temple of the Lord and he will bear royal honor. But people will come from far away to help him build that temple. Notice the crown was to be kept, deposited in the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem, to remind and serve as a memorial of the group of exiles who had come from Babylon with their silver and gold to beautify it, to fund it. And this crown was not only a memorial, but it pointed to the future again. What those exiles returning from Babylon had done as a sign, that pointed to something prophetic later, a later and greater return of God's people from far off to take part in building the temple of the Lord. Meredith Klein again, he says, the antitypical messianic dimension of this requisition event, wow, that's a lot of words, must not be missed. Joshua, recipient of the tribute crown, was a type of the branch, the coming messianic priest king. In effect, therefore, these returning exiles were by faith bringing tribute to Christ. Their mission from afar was akin to that of the wise men who came to Jerusalem from the east with their treasures to worship the one born king of the Jews, Matthew 2:1-11. They were participating in advance in the eschatological, the end time, crowning of the Lamb upon the throne with many crowns. So who are these mysterious people who would come from afar to help build the temple of the Lord? Well, this fits with everything else the Old Testament prophets predicted. Zechariah himself, Zechariah 2:10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Temple language. I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So we have people coming from the far off nations to help build the temple of the Lord. And in fact, if you understand what that temple is, which we'll get to in a moment, you understand these people coming from afar are not just offering their treasures, they're offering themselves to be parts of that living temple. As Psalm 110:3 says, your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Your young men, your young volunteers is the idea for warfare. They are as numerous and they're everywhere like the dew on the ground in the morning. Similarly, Micah 5:4 says, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And verse 7, then the remnant of Jacob will be among the many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation that do not wait for man or delay for mankind. Remember God's promise to the Messiah, to the Son of David in Psalm 2, Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Well, how do we see Zechariah's temple-building prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament? What did Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 16:18? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. Christ is the great temple builder, but what will he build? His church. Now remember, Jesus spoke of the temple as something greater than the physical temple in earthly Jerusalem. His body, in fact, is the greater temple, he says in John 2. The Jews thought he was speaking of destroying their physical temple, but it says he was speaking about the temple of his body. But not only is Jesus' physical body the temple, which was torn down and then raised on the third day, not only is that the temple, but so is his spiritual body, the church. The body of Christ is God's temple, and the church is united to Christ as his body. We've been over this many times. But Ephesians 1 says that the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. James, the Lord's brother, told us that the Son of David building his church with the participation of the far-off Gentiles fulfills the Old Testament prophets, Acts 15:12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, speaking of Cornelius. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." It was prophesied that the remnant of mankind and all the far-off Gentiles would seek the Lord and would help to build the temple of the Lord. And what is the temple of the Lord? It's the church. Paul said to the church at Corinth, "You are God's building, and I and Apollos laid a foundation. We were our fellow workers, and I laid a foundation, which is Jesus Christ." And he says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you, the church at Corinth, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And many other texts say the same. One of the most famous, of course, is Ephesians 2, verse 19, speaking to the far-off Gentiles, to whom Christ proclaimed peace even though they were far off. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." As Isaiah 56 had said, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, he declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered." So 1 Peter 2:4 says, "As you come to him," to Christ, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house," the house of God, the temple, "to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In fact, I think most of you know this, but our very worship here today is part of that. Part of the ongoing fulfillment of God's purpose to have his worshipers throughout the world who offer up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus, their high priest, and who come together to bow before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Because God told Christ, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." And God said in Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now obviously we are approaching the Lord's table in a moment. With the glorious truths of Zechariah 6 on our minds, we should remember that our temple building, royal priest, our royal priest who builds the temple of the Lord, is such because of his work on the cross. His priestly atonement is done, and his royal enthronement has been accomplished. That's why we're about to celebrate his broken body and his shed blood. It's through his death and resurrection that Christ has been victoriously installed in heaven as both king and priest, and thus is building his church. Pardon me. So before we sing the next hymn, I want to close with Hebrews 10:11-14 about our royal priest. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Here we picture and we remember and we rejoice in the benefits of that single offering by which we have been perfected for all time.